of Mark chapter 1. Our brother, Mr. Jack Hay.
It is a privilege to be here today, and we do trust that the Lord will bless us as we meditate upon His Word together. It's encouraging to see such an evident interest in the Word of God. So shall we read the passage together, Mark chapter 1, and commencing at the first verse. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Now may God add a rich blessing to what we believe to be the reading of the inspired Word of God. Now, I've never felt it necessary to give long introductions in Bible readings, because I've always felt that there are people sitting down there with so much material and ammunition, if you want to call it that, and they're just ready to get off. So we'll just have a brief introduction, and then we're dependent on our brethren really contributing and asking questions, and we trust that the Lord will give help. It's a privilege to be in fellowship with our dear brother Mr. Malcolm Radcliffe, and any of the difficult questions we'll just pass to the right hand side here, and he'll handle then. Just a word or two then by way of introduction. Most of us would know that there are 4 biographies of the Lord Jesus in the early part of our New Testament. Just as in the Old Testament there were 5 offerings, no one offering could fully foreshadow all the various aspects of the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Similarly, one biography could never give us the various facets of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have 4 records. And I concur with what we've been taught over the years, that in Matthew's Gospel we have a presentation of the Lord Jesus as the King. And written over Matthew's Gospel you could place the words of Pontius Pilate, "Behold your King." Luke's Gospel presents to us the perfect man, starting with the birth, the incoming of the Lord Jesus, and his growth. And written over Luke's Gospel, you place the words of Pilate again, "Behold the man." John presents to us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it starts with that tremendous statement, "And the Word was God." And written over John's Gospel, you place the words of Isaiah, "Behold your God." But when we come to Mark's Gospel, Mark is presenting to us the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And written over Mark's Gospel, you place the words of Isaiah, "Behold my servant." So we're thinking of the servant, and our brethren have entitled this first little section, "The Preparation of the Servant." Now, of course, we see him as a servant, ever moving here and there, and a word that occurs so often is the word immediately, straightway, and on, and the storyline is always moving on, and he's ever busy, no leisure so much as to eat in Mark's Gospel, and so on. And so you see the servant ever busy in Mark's Gospel. Coming to our first chapter and this little section that we have before us today, maybe we could divide it as follows. I think the divisions are fairly clear. In verses 1 to 8, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, my apologies for not getting all these little points starting with the same letter. Some of our brethren could do that very adequately, but we're just going to say, you know, put a kind of caption against these. Verses 1 to 8, the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 9 to 11, we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Verses 12 to 13, the temptation in the wilderness. Verses 14 and 15, the preaching in Galilee. Verses 16 to 20, the call of the disciples. I think these sections are fairly very obvious. Coming to think about verses 1 to 8 for a moment or two, the ministry of John Baptist, could I suggest to you that in verses 2 and 3, something is presented of his dignity. Notice how God describes him as prophesied by Malachi the prophet, my messenger. And there's a dignity about the man. God says he's mine, he's on business for me, my messenger. But linked with his dignity, in the next verse you have something of his humility. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. It's wonderful, friends, when these things are blended in a man, a sense of dignity and yet a sense of humility. In verses 4 to 5, we have his duty. And his duty was to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was predicted in two Old Testament prophets, as we'll see in a moment or two. But then you might say, how did he prepare the way of the Lord? How did he prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus as he moved into his public ministry? He did it in two ways. He did it by baptizing. John did baptize. And he did it by preaching. And he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he baptized and he preached. And what were the effects of this preaching? Verse 5. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and so on. He made an impact by his preaching, and hearts were stirred, and many repented, and thus he prepared the way of the Lord. So we have his duty in verses 4 and 5. We have his dress in verse 6. John was clothed in camel's hair, and a rough garment seemed to be the uniform of a prophet of God. Now, maybe we want to discuss some of these things, but you can see it from the Old Testament that those who were prophets very often wore a hairy garment, a rough garment. So there was his dress, a camel's hair. He wasn't like those who are in king's palaces and who dressed in kind of soft, effeminate clothing. Not John Baptist. He wore that camel's hair. And then the second part of verse 6 speaks about his diet. He did eat locusts and wild honey. The Lord Jesus said of John Baptist, he came neither eating and drinking. He didn't socialize. He wasn't the kind of person who seemed to be always sitting at somebody else's table. The Lord Jesus was different. He was sociable. And people invited him into their homes, and he went. He went to the chief of the Pharisees on an occasion. He went to the chief of the publicans on an occasion, and so he was absolutely indiscriminate, without respect of persons, and he did come eating and drinking, but not so John Baptist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. And then we have his deference in verses 7 to 8. He deferred to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he makes it clear that the Lord Jesus was superior as to his person, one who is mightier than I. And then in the next verse, verse 8, he's superior as to his purpose. I baptize with water, says John. He shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost. And we'll need to think of the contrast between John's baptism and the Lord Jesus baptizing in the Holy Ghost. So in these first 8 verses, we have the ministry of John Baptist. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have the baptism of the Lord. The place is cited, it was at Jordan. And just observe that Scripture does say in verse 9, he was baptized of John in or into Jordan. And I think we'll need to think about that. It's very evident that the mode of his baptism was by immersion in water. For the Bible speaks of him coming up out of the water in verse 10. So we have the place of his baptism and the mode of his baptism. And then we have a sight and a sound. What he saw. He saw heaven open, rent asunder, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And we'll have to think about that. The Holy Spirit in his character as a dove. But there was a sound. There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all here together at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at verses 12 to 13, we have the temptation in the wilderness. Now, a number of personages are mentioned. The Spirit, first of all, he takes the initiative. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And then there is him. The Spirit driveth him. The one just declared to be the Son of God. And the Spirit is driving him into the wilderness. And then there is Satan. The devil is described as Satan, the adversary, by Mark in this inspired record. And then there are wild beasts. No record of the wild beasts in the other Gospels, but it's very delightful to observe that these wild beasts never moved a tongue against the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with the wild beasts. And then finally, the angels. Now, we'll need to think about all these things, and maybe some of you will want to dip back into the story of the fall in Eden and so on. There are contrasts. There were angels there, but angels, cherubim, barred fallen man from getting to the tree of life. But there are angels here ministering to a perfect man in the wilderness. Angels ministered unto him. Now, at verses 14 and 15, we have his preaching in Galilee. The timing of his preaching is interesting. After that, John was put in prison. My dear brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ never exercised his ministry in a spirit of competition. And I think it would be good for us today if in our discussion we are able to blend together what we could maybe call practical ministry and devotional ministry. We'll need to think about the Lord Jesus. He's supreme in this passage. But maybe there could be practical things that could emerge in our discussion as well. And maybe here's one of them. The Lord Jesus waited until after John was put in prison before he preached. He never wanted to eclipse his fellow servant in any way. And so the timing of his preaching is after that John was put in prison. The location of his preaching, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course Matthew has more to say about that. He'll cite Isaiah 9 as a prediction that the Lord Jesus would preach in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And then there's the substance of his preaching. Repent and believe the gospel. Now finally, verses 16 to 20, we have the call of the disciples. Simon and Andrew were casting a net. And those of you who operate with Newbery Bibles will notice that it is a casting net. Just at the side of the shore, likely, they were casting a net. But then when they are called, a different word is used. They left their nets. Every form of fishing was left behind as these men followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their nets, a general word for nets, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As he moved on to James and John, they were mending their nets in the boat. And the Bible says he called them. Well, that word isn't used with regard to Peter and Andrew. We're told that Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me." But with regard to James and John, he called them. You see, they were in the boat, likely a little bit out from the land. And so he raises his voice. Scripture is so accurate, isn't it? So wonderfully precise. To the men at the edge of the shore, he just speaks. But to the men in the boat, a little distant out, he calls on them because Scripture is so very, very precise. And so he calls them, and probably you want to think about the fact that they were mending their nets and the significance of that and the meaning of the word even, but they left their father and the hired servants and they followed the Lord Jesus. At personal sacrifice, they followed him. They bid farewell to them that were at home. They abandoned a lucrative business because there were hired servants here. They were willing to do it in response to the call of the Galilean come after me. We trust then that as we move through the passage, the Lord will give help. As I say, brethren, we're dependent on you, really. We would appreciate your valued contributions, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will give help as we move through. I think it is interesting just to observe where Mark begins his gospel. He begins with the ministry of John Baptist. Now, in a sense, that's where Peter began when he preached in Acts chapter 10. As he began to speak about the Lord Jesus, he started with the introduction of Christ with John Baptist. Similarly, in Acts 13 with Paul, as he preached in Antioch of Pisidia, after giving a short resume of Israel's history, when he got to the point where the Lord Jesus came into the frame, he started with the ministry of John the Baptist.
It might be interesting to put in order the different beginnings. I'm thinking of John 1 and 1, and then Genesis 1 and 1, and now Mark 1 and 1.
In Genesis 1 and 1, I think it's evident that what has been referred to as the dawn of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was a specific point in time where God spoke and it was done, he commanded, and it stood fast. With regard to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. As far back as your mind could go, that's the beginning. And further back still, and further back still, the Lord Jesus was unoriginated, uncreated. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As far as the beginning here is concerned, I think it has to do with the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the good news. He doesn't start with the birth of Christ, although doubtless that was good news, but he starts with the public side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John's epistle, that which was from the beginning, I don't want us to get into a big discussion about that right at the start of our Bible reading, but in my estimation, that is the beginning of Christianity. It's truth about Christ that was being preached from the beginning, from the inception of Christianity. The fact of the fact that he was a real man. The docetic men were saying, now, we don't believe in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh is evil, so he couldn't have come in the flesh. But Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, and John says, I'm going to restate ministry that has been accepted from the beginning of Christianity, that which was from the beginning. And he speaks about one who was handled and seen and so on. But brethren, I wouldn't like us to get into a big argument about that this afternoon.
Don't each of the Gospels, as you've already mentioned, bring up the idea of beginning? Luke says he traced things from the beginning. Matthew says the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, seed of Abraham, seed of David, seed of David first, and so on. John in the beginning. So Mark's the beginning of the ministry. Luke is the beginning of his humanity. Matthew is the beginning of the nation. And then John goes right back to the boundaries of time and eternity. So the four beginnings of each gospel are moving further back in keeping with the theme of each writer.
That is very helpful, thank you. It is good to see the difference in the ways the gospels do commence. No record of his genealogy here in Mark, is there, as in Matthew? Because as we've been often taught, no one is really interested in the pedigree of a servant. No one is interested in his genealogy, and so Mark just starts at the beginning of the public ministry. Bruce.
Brother, is this really a title of the Lord, this first verse? The beginning, the Son of God. And I'd wondered if possibly the beginning was more linked with John's epistle in the fact that the Jordan and the cross came by water and by blood, covering the complete manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And that's going to come in here at the Jordan.
Yeah, well, I agree with your interpretation of 1 John chapter 5, that it encompasses the life of the Lord Jesus, the water and the blood, you know, his public ministry. I never actually thought of this as being a title of the Lord Jesus. That is a thought that maybe you could pass on. Brother David.
The word gospel has now taken a new meaning. It's the beginning of a record. It's a book, and it gives its name then to these four special books.
Yeah.
It's not now just a message. It's a recorded book.
Uh-huh.
It's a gospel in a book.
I think it is good to understand, and the majority of people here would know this, that the word gospel just means good news, glad tidings, and so it's good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as our brother has indicated, it now has been inscripturated, and we have it in the record of Holy Scripture.
If this be the beginning of the gospel, it's good to notice at the end of this gospel that the work is still going on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They went forth everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them.
And you see the servant character of the Lord Jesus even in that. He's serving right through the gospel, but even after having gone back to glory, he's still working with them, the last verse says.
In contrast to that first beginning in the Bible, we have the movements of the Spirit, we have the voice in paradise, we have the tame animals, we have the temptation of by the devil, we have the failure of man, we have the barrier of the angels that came in. God's first rest was marred. In this chapter we'll see the workings of the perfect servant on the Sabbath day.
Yes, there's so much in contrast there. I'm sure you would get all that our brother has indicated there, the contrast between what happened in Eden's garden and what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 1.
Sorry, you have mentioned, Brother Hay, the word gospel, so familiar to us, but it's a word that the Greeks also used. And to them, the gospel was the announcement of the birth of the emperor, or the announcement of his accession to the throne. It was a message of imperial news that came from the royal court. That's from the Greek background. Again, the same word, the corresponding Hebrew word, is in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 40 will be before us just in a second or two. And Isaiah 40 says, Zion that bringeth good tidings, Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice. Behold, the Lord God will come. His arm shall rule for him. So that there's an idea of royalty here. This is the beginning of the royal message. And as soon as the Savior begins to preach this message, a few verses down, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The reason I mention that is this, and you certainly haven't done it, and we don't do it, and I'm not even finding fault with it. Matthew, the gospel of the king, Luke, the man, John, the son of God, they're not watertight compartments. Here's the gospel of the servant, he's the son. Here's the gospel of the servant, he announces the kingdom. Even though it's not Matthew, so they run into each other.
That's right. Well, maybe I could just elaborate that point. I won't elaborate what you said earlier, but if you allow me to elaborate that point, you know, as our brother has indicated, we don't divide Scripture into watertight compartments. Matthew is the king. But, you know, in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, for example, on the very threshold of the Gospel, there's a man who's saying, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And maybe you would have expected John 4, weary with his journey, to have appeared in Luke's Gospel. But it doesn't appear in John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son. And maybe you would have expected John 13, the servant washing the feet, to have appeared in Mark's Gospel. But it doesn't. You see, it appears in John's Gospel. So these aren't watertight compartments. But I think the thrust of these four Gospels is as we've suggested.
Thinking of the phrase again, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In Scripture, there are precious beginnings that don't have an end. Solemn ones too. So here we have the beginning of something. Is the beginning without an end, or can we pinpoint a point where it does have an end?
As far as this gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned, I don't think we can say that it has an end as a point of time. You know, this good news is being preached still. Our brother Malcolm drew attention to the fact that even at the end of the gospel, they went everywhere preaching the word, and the good news is still being preached even today. Did you have something specific in mind, though? Maybe I could just draw you out on that.
Well, we have the gospel of the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
And it has been preached by John the Baptist, by the Lord, as is clear further down. Also by the 12 later, then by the 70. And of course there was the rejection of the message and the rejection and crucifixion of the king. So that message has presently been left in abeyance. And then on resurrection ground, in the three Gospels in particular, we have the commission of the Gospel of the grace of God for the outcalling of the blood-bought church, heavenly in its outlook, whereas the Gospel of the kingdom looks to a kingdom in manifestation upon earth. So the blessing of that we can see in the millennial reign of Christ, and even now, and stretching into the eternal state. I presume that there the gospel will not be made known. We have the substance of all that it contains.
Thank you. Well, that elucidates the point, and we should maybe move on to verse 2. Allow me to say just one thing. There's a little verse in the book of Malachi which reminds me of Mark 1 and verse 1. I will spare him as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So you could take that phrase, his own son that serveth him, and write it over Mark's gospel, because the servant is being presented, but the one who is the servant has the dignity of sonship. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now maybe we could have contributions from us verse 2.
Do you want contributions on verse 2?
Yeah, you still get something in verse 1.
Just a... as a kind of a title for the whole gospel, you've emphasized the importance of this statement, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Once you get to halfway through the gospel in chapter 8 and verse 29, from verse 1 and verse 1, you don't find Christ again. Once you get to 8 and 29, there's a Jew. He says, thou art the Christ. You go on for the next section of the gospel. Once you get to chapter 15 and verse 39, there's a Gentile. He says, this man was the Son of God. What is Mark's purpose? It is to so portray a person that both Jew and Gentile will be united to confess him as Messiah and as divine.
That's very good. That's very helpful. Yes, as our brother has indicated in Mark's Gospel, we don't have the full declaration of Peter, thou art the Son of the living God. Simply, thou art the Christ. Chris.
There are only two references to the Old Testament prophets in Mark's Gospel. The one we have here in verse 2, connected with the messenger, and the other one numbered with the transgressors at the end.
Yes.
Now, could I maybe say on a moment of feet as well, John Douglas used to say that Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel because the servant has the least to say. And it's not even what the servant says so much as what the servant does. And again, I would just say that regarding the end, there's no end to the kingship, and there's no end to the servitude, and there's no end to the man, eternal manhood, and there's no end to the Son of God. So really there's no end to any of these aspects of the person of Christ.
Maybe I could just take up one point that you've raised. Our brother has indicated to us that here and in chapter 15 you have Mark's only quotations from the Old Testament scripture. Perhaps I should just maybe elaborate that by saying, except in some of the things that the Lord Jesus said. You know, there were some things that the Lord Jesus said in Mark's Gospel in which he quoted from the Old Testament. But as far as Mark being inspired to write the narrative is concerned, we only have the two references here and in chapter 15. He was numbered with the transgressors.
Have you thought in verse 2 that he brings in the quotation from Malachi to emphasize the face of the servant? The face in our Bible would speak of determination. He set his face as a flint. And another reference, he set his face, as it were, to go to Jerusalem. So the quotation here from Malachi would emphasize the determination of Christ to do the Father's will.
That's very helpful. As our brother has indicated, the face does speak of determination, setting his face as a flint. His face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, says Luke chapter 9. And so it's good to see the determination of the servant. Isaiah chapter 50, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He had set his face as a flint. I think it is interesting that we have the two quotations, one from Malachi, the last of the prophets, the other from Isaiah, the first of the prophets. And that would be of interest to me. Do you remember that in the preaching it was said, to him give all the prophets witness. All the prophets witnessed about the Lord Jesus, but the first and the last witnessed to the fact that he would have a forerunner, he would have someone who would introduce him, namely John the Baptist.
I wonder why does he actually quote here from Malachi 3 and verse 1, bearing in mind the verse which precedes it and the verse which follows it.
I think as far as the verse that follows it is concerned, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus himself, the messenger of the covenant, and he will come suddenly to his temple. But I had thought that the Spirit of God through Mark was just indicating that there would be one who would introduce this servant, this messenger of the covenant, and he himself is described as God's messenger. But maybe you had a further thought on that, William.
I was just wondering if in the preceding verse of verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi, we read, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." In other words, there were those who were blaming God for actually not acting swiftly in judgment. Mm-hmm. So the question then is asked, where is the God of judgment? So then the prophet continues. He goes on to tell us that, yes, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Mm-hmm. And I take it that is in judgment. Mm-hmm. Well, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? There we have the coming and the appearing. But interestingly, the prophet says, before that happens, he's going to send his messenger, and I take it his hearers would have clearly understood that that is referring to the one who would call upon them to prepare in Isaiah chapter 40. So in other words, Malachi is indicating he is a God of judgment. Yes, he is, but he is also a God of mercy, mm-hmm. and he will present salvation first of all.
Thank you. That's helpful.
I have in mind, Brother Hay, a practical thing eventually, but just first of all, can I ask you, do you understand verse 1 to be a complete sentence, full stop? And then does verse 2, as it is written, start a new sentence? And if it does, what's the complement of that sentence in verse 2? As it is written, such and such.
Yeah, I had thought it was a sentence. I noticed the Revised Version does put a period at the end of verse 1 and makes it a sentence. And I take it that verse 2 is saying, well, here's the explanation of this one. This is the beginning of... I'm going to explain what I mean by the beginning, you know, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger." So the beginning is the coming of John Baptist to introduce him. That's how I had read it.
Well, just on that, I'm perfectly happy to see verse 1 as a title, but it also has a second function as well. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How did he begin? As it is written. His entrance upon his ministry was legitimate because he entered upon his ministry exactly as the Word of God had said. Mm-hmm. If we want to serve, mm-hmm. if we want to get the accolade from heaven, "I am well pleased," mm-hmm. is it possible we could learn the way to get that accolade is to follow a scriptural path. And everything that we do, make sure that we begin it as it is written.
Well, that is an important practical point, isn't it? There's so much happening these days which has no foundation in the Word of God. It would be good for every one of us to regulate our service by the principles and precepts of the Word of God, as our brother has indicated, as it is written.
The making the way straight, and make the way of the Lord, make his path straight, that's not literal.
No, I'm going back maybe to what our brother Gilliland brought to our attention earlier, the regal side of things presented in these early verses. And apparently, if there was a dignitary coming, then they would have literally made the path straight and levelled bits that needed to be levelled. But he's speaking here about something spiritual, surely. He's speaking of the fact that the ministry of John Baptist was preparing the nation for the advent of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. Is that what you had in mind?
I have in mind that it's a moral statement. Yeah. There's a clear way in the hearts of men that John the Baptist had seen repenting. Uh-huh. And the work began with the ministry of John the Baptist, and the hearts of men were softened and hills were lowered and valleys were lifted, and in a moral sense, the way was made straight because it was a people ready. It was a prepared people, not just a prepared pathway.
Thank you.
Just a simple point again, Jack. you'll have noticed that the quotation from Malachi is altered slightly from the way it appears in Malachi 3 and verse 1, where God Jehovah is speaking, my face, and so on. But here it is altered subtly so that the words are directed towards, I take it, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy face. So would I be right in saying that in this first verse we have blent together the two points that Mark really wishes to make in the Gospel? The first he makes in the first statement, which is he is the Son of God, for none but one who was God incarnate could have these words spoken of him. And yet, side by side with that, he is the messenger. And I know you've brought out the dignity of the messenger, but the messenger, according to Isaiah, is the servant. Is that not right? He's the one who is the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 42. So side by side here, we have got one who is divine, and yet he is the servant. So those two things bring together perfectly the great themes of Mark's Gospel.
Yeah. I would take it the reference to the messenger here in verse 2 is not to the Lord, though, Alan. It's rather to John Baptist, my messenger. Yeah, aye. With regard to what our brother Alan has been saying, I think it is good to see that the fulfillment of these scriptures in the person of the Lord Jesus is a clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second statement, for example, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, in the context of Isaiah chapter 40, the word Lord is Jehovah. Now, in your authorized version, that will be spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. An indication, this is Jehovah. So taking Isaiah 40 and linking it with Mark 1 and 3, we have a clear indication that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now you can go to other scriptures to see that. In Isaiah chapter 6, you'll remember, they're saying, I saw the Lord. Now that is Adonai, but they go on to say, or Isaiah goes on to say, mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. So the one whom Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was Jehovah. But who was it? Well, John tells us in chapter 12, these words spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. It's the Lord Jesus. So the Jesus of the new is the Jehovah of the old. So let me say to my young friends, when the cultists come knocking your door and trying to downgrade the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you be clear in your mind about this. The one in whom your trust is for the salvation of your soul is none other than Jehovah himself. It's prepare the way of Jehovah.
Brother Hay, I notice in the revised version of verse number 2 that it gives the thought of even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. The contribution so far would seem to favour the authorised version. Would you have any thought upon that?
I thought nobody was going to mention it. That's what I thought about it. But you mentioned it, so we have to deal with it. It does say Isaiah in the revised version and in some of the other authorities. Now, can it be Isaiah when one of the quotations is from Malachi? Is that really what you're saying? I think possibly the answer could be in this, that while the actual quotation from Malachi is evidently not from Isaiah, the sentiments would be there, nevertheless, as expressed in the next quotation. Are you happy with that? Thank you. William.
Is this wilderness more than just a wilderness of rocks and sand dunes? Is there a spiritual significance to the wilderness as mentioned in this verse?
Well, obviously, John was in a literal wilderness. He was brought up in the wilderness until the time of his appearing to Israel. But I would think that our brother has got a very valid point. This was typical of a spiritual condition that existed in the nation at that time. For 400 years, there had been barrenness in the nation from the time of Malachi's day. But now, there was one who had stepped out and was different. One who'd been filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and in that barren spiritual and moral wilderness, there was a voice intimating the coming of Messiah.
And in fact, just to follow on from that, it's most interesting in Hosea chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 20 and other sections as well, it indeed was a wilderness experience into which the nation entered from its captivity under Nebuchadnezzar right through to this present time. And I take it when J. N. Darby wrote that hymn, "As World as a Wilderness Wide," he was absolutely within the bounds of Scripture. Yeah. And into that wilderness, John came. And into that wilderness, the Lord came. And it's still a wilderness until he's reigning.
Well, Isaiah says about Lord, he was as a root out of dry ground. You could think of the dry ground of the nation that he came to, the dry ground of the town where he was brought up. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? The dry ground of the family circle where he was brought up. Neither did his brethren believe in him. There was nothing here from which he could draw sustenance as he moved through. The world was indeed a wilderness for the Lord Jesus. Now, are we ready to move on to verse 4? John did baptize in the wilderness.
Just was wondering, our brother Jack here, but prepare ye the way of the Lord. This was John's mission, to prepare a people for the Lord. And I'm just wondering in my own mind, in John's gospel read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Did John fail in his duty or in his seeking to prepare a people for the Lord? Could you help us on that?
Yes, I think it's evident that the nation wasn't in a state of readiness for the coming of the Lord. There was that little remnant of which we speak, you know, people like Mary and Joseph, people like Anna and Simeon, a small remnant whose hearts were prepared for the coming of Messiah. But that was a small minority, and it's very evident that John, by his ministry, did prepare a people for the coming of the Lord, because it's evident that many went out to him. Luke gives us more details of the kind of people who came, the people in general, soldiers and so on. They all came, and very evident, he prepared hearts as a consequence of his preaching.
It was Matthew Henry that said in his commentary on verse 3 that when God sends his Son into the world, before he sends him into the world, he prepares the way. And it's the same when God sends his Son into the heart. There's a preparation. And perhaps we have that in the preaching of John. Before he preached the remission of sins, he preached repentance.
I think it's important for us to understand that people in any generation, in any age, who are to be blessed, must exhibit repentance. So John preached, repent. When Peter came to preach, he preached, repent. When Paul preached, he said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the message of repentance is still a relevant message for the day and age in which we live, my beloved. Paul preached about repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Jack, is it significant here that John describes himself as, and is described by the prophet as, the voice crying in the wilderness? When men came and asked John, as recorded in John chapter 1, who are you, and so on and so forth. He said, I'm none of those things, I'm none of those persons, I am a voice. So that while there was a lot of dignity and status about him, ascribed because of his position, very special position, at the same time, he was the messenger, and it was his message that was important, not the man.
Yeah. I think there are a number of contrasts between the Lord Jesus and John Baptist. Here's one. Our brother Wishop has indicated that John was the voice. The Lord Jesus is described as the Word. All the difference. John Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom, but the Lord Jesus was the bridegroom. And there are various contrasts between the best of men and the Lord Jesus. There's a gulf between them that is unbridgeable. So he was the Word. John Baptist was just the voice.
Thinking of the baptism in Matthew's account, John didn't baptize all that came to him. So I'm wondering, did he look for repentance before he baptized? You remember to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he put very scathing words upon their ears. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So evidently, John looked for true repentance before baptism, and I think we should do the same still.
Baptism in John's day was a public indication that people had repented of their sins. And as our brother has indicated, John was looking for evidence. Some said, what shall we do? Well, if you've got two coats, give one away. That would be evidence of a change of heart. And you soldiers, you'd be content with your wages, you know, and that would be an evidence of repentance, and so on. John was looking for clear indications that people had repented before he actually baptized them. Now, could I take you up on the last point that you made? Just, you did say that should be the case today. Are we all agreed about that? Well, I'll tell you what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about the Ethiopian. He got baptized just as he was going on the journey. And I'm thinking about the jailer at Philippi, the same hour of the night, the Bible says. So it maybe didn't give them much opportunity to exhibit repentance. What I would agree about is this. If a person comes to you and said, I got saved last year, and you look at them and you say, well, I don't see much evidence of that, I would say, now, you be cautious and wait a wee while, you know. But if somebody got saved in this conference today and wanted to be baptized today, is there any scriptural ground for denying them baptism? You see, that's what I'm getting at. We can't really say now, you'll need to prove yourself for a year if we're going to be scriptural. But at the same time, if a person professed a year ago and now wants to be baptized and they've shown no evidence of repentance, we would do well to be very, very cautious.
The two cases that you mentioned, there was very definite evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. Mm-hmm. And I think that Philip didn't have any problem, nor did the apostles in relation to Acts chapter 16. But I do judge in relation to reception to an assembly that the story of conversion and the life that goes with it, that should be taken into consideration.
I would agree with that. I would agree, but that's taken us a long way away from Mark chapter 1 now, so we'll maybe move on.
Let me just add to that, brother. I know that baptism is more linked with salvation than it is with reception. Yeah. But at the same time, the very meaning of baptism, you need to be sure that the candidate you're going to baptize was in keeping with that and finishing with all the previous type of life. Now, could I say what I want to feel as well regarding the voice? The voice ceases and fades away, but this voice is speaking about the Word who is eternal. The Word remains.
That's correct.
Are we happy that this is the conclusion of John's ministry and the commencement of the Lord Jesus' ministry? The very same preaching is in verse 15. Mm-hmm. Repent. So that the two men preached the same message. Mm-hmm. But as you said, there was no competition. John's ministry is finished here in this chapter before the Lord Jesus commences his. But both of them preached the same message.
That's right. And you know, both of them were very diverse. Some people might have said John was a kind of hard preacher, rugged preacher, and we wouldn't go and hear a preacher like that, you know. Hasn't much finesse about him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was different, you know. There was a tenderness, a compassion, a warmth about him, and yet he was preaching the self-same message, repent, you see. And as he went into the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's preaching it, Peter's preaching it, repent. And my dear brethren, it's important for us to preach it today. God demands that people make a clean break with all that they've known to be sinful in their lives.
To be happy that all the disciples, the apostles, I mean, were the converts of John the Baptist. I'm thinking of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when one must be chosen to take the place of Judas. He said, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from among us, must one be chosen. Now, I know that I'm in a controversial area. I take it that all the apostles were the converts of John the Baptist because of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you differ with me, I don't mind.
No, I must be frank with you and tell you that I've never ever given that point any great consideration, you know, but we do know certainly from John 1 that there were a group who had been with John Baptist.
We're indebted to Paul in Romans 6 to indicate to us that baptism has the meaning of death, at least symbolically. Mm-hmm. And in 1 Corinthians 10, this idea of separation, and also perhaps in other sections as well, it carries very clearly the idea of separation, again in 1 Peter 3. Now, John, the baptism of John, does it mean anything different? Death symbolically, that which sin deserved? Separation from the old world and so on?
Well, I mean, that's what he was demanding, really, wasn't it? And I know it's when you come to the Christian context, you see it symbolically fleshed out, you know, as you've indicated to us. But I see the principle here, nevertheless, that this was death to the old life. They were finishing with the old life. They were making a break with the old life. And they were exhibiting it by being baptized by John in water. Confessing their sins. Notice that at the end of verse 5. Confessing their sins. So here were people who were acknowledging their failure, their sin, and they're saying, well, that is all history now. We're breaking with that, and they're exhibiting it by being baptized. Now let's come to verse 6. One more contribution, then we'll move on.
We are happy that baptism does not mean washing intrinsically.
I'm satisfied, you know, that baptism doesn't mean washing. You know, I know that in Acts chapter 22, you maybe get the thought that washing is linked with baptism, but I don't think it has to do with washing as far as our sins are concerned. I take it that if it has to do with the washing away of sins at all, in Saul's case, it had to do with a specific sin of being united with the nation in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By publicly identifying himself with the Lord Jesus now, he was, in a sense, washing away that particular sin. He was saying, now I'm divorcing myself from the nation in what they did to their Messiah. And I don't take it in 1 Corinthians 6, you have washed yourself as being a reference to baptism either.
The only Old Testament person that was ever baptized in Jordan was a Gentile, Naaman, and brought into relationship with God. And I wondered if, maybe vaguely, I wouldn't push it on Judy, vaguely in the background was that the nation here, in this condition, this wilderness condition, they had nearly taken a disenfranchised position spiritually. They were no better as Gentiles. And the Jordan to a Jew was more than a river. The Jordan was the waterway out of the wilderness into God's land. So I wondered if that's why John brought them back to face the reality of the wilderness, go through the Jordan, and through repentance would again bring them into the fullness of God's inheritance that would shortly arrive, the milk and honey of his blessed Son.
Good, thank you. Now let's move on to verse 6. Have we any comments on John's dress and diet?
I thought in verse 2 and 3 of the two prophets, and then verse 4, the twofold preaching of John.
Mm-hmm.
Then in verse 5 of the two places that they came from, the land of Judea and Jerusalem. And then you've mentioned already in your opening the twofold things about the preacher.
Mm-hmm.
I think you said his attire and his appetite, is that right?
No, that's better, though. I said his dress and his diet.
That'll be all right.
They're all right. Yeah, you've got a number of couplets there that I hadn't really picked up. Thank you.
As to John's diet, I don't think he would have any weight problems from it.
No, I don't think so. You know, as far as the honey is concerned, you can see from the Old Testament that really there was value in the honey as well. You know, Jonathan, for example, his eyes were enlightened when he took the honey. And Samson, well, he should never have been at the honey where he got it, but he took the honey and he gave it to his parents, and that was appreciated. So, you know, it was valuable. Some may want to spiritualize it and see the word of God as being sweeter than honey. If you want to spiritualize it, then, you know, keep at the word of God, and there's a sweetness about it that will do you good.
Now, I hate to push you on, John, but it's nearly 4 o'clock.
Yeah, keep going then.
But now, John is now saying, my baptism is such, but there's a far greater baptism. My person is such, but there's one mightier than I. So that he contrasts himself and he contrasts his baptism with the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. I think it is very interesting to see the contrast that he makes in verse 7. He says he's mightier than I. You know, they said of John, John did no miracle. But the Lord Jesus did those mighty signs that marked him out as being the Son of God, so he was mightier than John, mightier as to his person. And that little phrase, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Why would a man's shoe have to be removed? Moses had to have his shoe removed because he was in the presence of one who was holier than he was. Take off thy shoe from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. The Lord Jesus never had to have his shoe removed because he was in the presence of anyone who was holier than he was. You remember too in the book of Ruth, the man had to have his shoe removed because he was unwilling to redeem. My friends, our Redeemer was not only able to redeem, but willing to redeem. No need for his shoe to be removed. And so John says, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoe. Brother Peter.
Jack, just in relation to John's diet, I have thought you have, of course, as you well know, in Psalm 19, that the fear of the Lord is clean, and that the judgments of the Lord are pure and righteous, and then verse 10, of course, tells us that they're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, as you have already referred to. And I thought that two things marked him. First of all, he had that which was clean about him. Mm-hmm. He moved and operated in the fear of God, and his preaching was governed by that. And also in relation to the word of God, he found that he had something that was sweet and wholesome. It is often said, and you well know it again, of course, that honey was not to form any part of the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. While there's nothing of nature that can really be offered to him, yet I thought it was interesting that in the mercy of God he has something sweet to minister to us. And again, in resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it is interesting to note that they give him, along with the broiled fish, the honeycomb. And surely, even today, there is something that he would desire from us in the sacrifices of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, which again, I would suggest, indicates something of sweetness we can give to him.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Peter. Now, we should have said, with regard to his dress, he had a leathern girdle about his loins as well, so he was always in readiness for service. You know, he was a man who was 100% in the thing. He was ready for service. His loins were girded.
Just again, with a little practical note in regard to preaching. Our ideas of successful preaching are almost totally contradicted by these verses. We imagine for a man to be successful, well, it'll be nice if he has a fair education. He'll need to have a good personality, quite a bit of charisma. It'll be a great advantage if he's well presented, nicely dressed, a good suit that'll take a marvellous photograph. He'll have to position himself in a good central area where there's a large catchment, preferably a city, plenty of people. And if he is right with his charisma and he's near the city and the people are all there, everything is bound to work. John had none of that. And yet he moved the nation. Not officially, but at lower levels. Mm-hmm. How come? How is it we have all the officialdom and the professionalism, and we can hardly even move a fly on the wall? What has gone wrong?
I think what Brother has said is very true. You know, John never had to hire the town hall. He never put up a big marquee in a centre of population. Out in the wilderness, he never went round like a postman putting flyers through people's doors or anything like that, and yet the people were drawn to hear the man preaching. Now, he preached because, first of all, he was commissioned by God, my messenger. That's a starting point. Maybe we need to realize today that we've got to be commissioned by God to preach. You know, we've got to have his power. I know that sometimes people do try to introduce things to capture the interest of people and then hit them with the gospel. But you never get that in the Word of God. What we need, friends, is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Not in not with worldly wisdom, not with words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I think we've got to acknowledge today that very often we are at fault. Now, I know that the nation is far from God. If I could use the word religion in its broadest sense, religion today has taken a nosedive. Very few people are God-fearing and religious today. And so we're finding it increasingly difficult to interest them. But I do feel that part of the problem lies with me. Am I being controlled by the Holy Spirit? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit? I think these are some of the answers to the need of gospel work today.
I thought, Jack, just to add to that, John the Baptist would have had three secrets. He was God sent, John 1 and 6. Man sent from God, whose name was John. I think it's Luke 1 and 15, he was spirit filled. Filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. And another wonderful thing about him was this. He was Christ-centered in his preaching. He must increase. I decrease. Yeah.
Although he did preach repentance and he preached it in an incisive way, he also directed people to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And we've got to keep these things in balance in our preaching. We've got to preach repentance. But at the same time, if we miss Calvary, and if we miss preaching the resurrection, and if we fail to tell them about Christ, we've let them down. It's important to focus the preaching. We'll keep you standing for a while, Bruce. Sorry about that.
I want to raise two points. First, in connection with his diet as you speak of. Is there any suggestion that the diet, the locusts, the cane fruit, and the wild honey, both natural, in keeping with the kind of man he was, and the kind of message he preached. I'm thinking now of the manna to enable people to maintain pilgrim character in the wilderness journey, heavenly food. And is this food possibly a wee bit like the man and his message? Secondly, the voice, he stooped down. That's the only time is in Mark and twice in John chapter 8, stooping down. And it means to bow the head. What's the significance of that? And the word stoop down.
Yeah, I would say that this man was saying, you know, I'm not even worthy to stoop down. It would be an act of humiliation to stoop down. I would be taking the servant's place if I stooped down to unloose the thong of his sandal. But I'm not even worthy to do that, he's saying. Now, we can understand the prodigal saying, I am not worthy. You know, he'd brought shame on the family name. He squandered his father's money in profligate living. No wonder he said, I am not worthy. We can understand the centurion in Luke 7 saying, I am not worthy. You know, although he was a good man and respected, they would have made him feel he was a Gentile dog. And so he says, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But the greatest born of women, in the presence of Christ, he has to say, I'm not worthy to stoop down. And as we said, it would have been humility enough to stoop down and do the slave's task, but he said, I'm not even worthy to do that in the presence of the august majesty of the Son of God.
I'll hold you up, but just on that same line, a little practical word about his dress. His dress was in keeping with his message. He wore a wilderness mantle because he was a wilderness man, and he preached a wilderness message. The men in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses will be dressed in sackcloth. That'll be in keeping with the message that they preach in those difficult days of tribulation. Just from that, I'm not making a big thing of it, should our dress not be in keeping with the simplicity of the message that we preach, and yet with the dignity of the message? The idea now is that you should preach the gospel, and if you're going to reach the people, have a coloured open-neck shirt and sit on a bar stool. and be as casual and as free as possible, and you'll reach the people, and be like them. I think that the dignity of our message demands that there's a dignity in our whole demeanour when we're representing a risen Christ.
I would concur with that. I think it's important for those who are preaching the gospel to convey something of the dignity of the message. Having said that, David, there are some areas where I visit from door to door. I wouldn't go dressed the way I am today. You understand that? You know, because, well, you know, I wouldn't mind wearing an anorak in circumstances, in some circumstances, going round knocking doors in certain places, because they would be wondering, who's this cool dude who's arrived at our door today, you know? So I take the point, and I think it's very, very valid. It is important, really, to be dressed respectably when they're representing the one who's described in the Bible as the highest. We are his representatives, so it's important to be dressed suitably. But as I say, you know, there's maybe some very rough areas that I would go into at times, and maybe just wouldn't go with a pinstripe on, if you understand. Is that all right, David?
You'll need to do a wee bit more talking than
that. John, we're not happy with brethren coming in to break bread in their open neck shirt and this new idea that's among us. But that's not my point. I want you to say something about the fact that there's no fan in his hand, and there's no mention of fire in his baptism. Both things are judicial. And I take it that this passage at verse 8 ends at Pentecost. Would you be happy with that?
Yeah, our brother has referred to what is said in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now, the reference to the fire has no reference to the tongues of fire at Pentecost. As our brother has hinted, it's speaking about judgment that's yet future. On the day of Pentecost, he would baptize in the Holy Spirit of God. But in a coming day, he will baptize in fire. There will be a day of judgment. I take it that's what's meant when he speaks about gathering the wheat into his garner. Would that be Pentecost? Gathering the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he'll burn with fire unquenchable, and that is the baptism in fire when there is final judgment.
But do you think the fan to be judicial as well?
I take it the fan is sifting the
sifting.
Yeah. That's sifting the wheat from the chaff, yes, as is mentioned. Uh-huh.
Isn't it to be noticed, whilst our good authorised puts it with water, it's really in water, and with the Holy Ghost, it's in the Holy Ghost. I think that's very important.
Yeah.
And whilst on this occasion, those being baptised, they came confessing their sins, but God honoured the one in whom I am well pleased. There was a marked contrast. And yet, to Christ, this baptism meant the reality of what he would enter into in death.
Yeah, maybe I could just take you up on the first point, the fact that it was in water. We have two baptizers here. We have John, we have Christ. If I could use the word, and I use it reverently, we have two elements here, water and the Spirit. John was baptizing in water. The Lord Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, as has been indicated already, that's what took place on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord said to his own, "Ye shall be baptized," and again it's the word, "in the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." 10 days later, the Holy Spirit descended. Now notice the language. "Came as the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the room." Filled. Now observe that, filled. So everyone there was immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. So John baptized in water, but the Lord Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit, and that took place on the day of Pentecost. Isn't that right?
In relation to distinction between the two baptisms, Romans chapter 6, water baptism is into death or unto death. Insofar as the Holy Spirit is concerned, it is baptism in the Spirit into one body. So there's a very important distinction there. In relation to the day of Pentecost and the room being filled, What about the 500 others that weren't in the upper room?
Are we told how many were in the upper room?
Was it 120, isn't it? Yeah. But they weren't all in the upper room. In what way?
I wasn't there either, you know. And yet, that day, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit from the divine standpoint. In one spirit, were we all baptized into one body. And I take it that each one of us here, although we weren't there, we are perceived by God to have been there. And I know that this, if you know, this could run us right to the end of the meeting, discussing and debating this, and I don't intend to allow it to run to the end of the meeting, but as far as I'm concerned, I see the baptism in the Spirit as a historical event that took place on the day of Pentecost, and God regards us all as having participated in it. Just as I wasn't present at Calvary, and yet God regards me as having been linked with His Son when He died and then rose again, so I judge that in a similar way, God perceives me as to have been baptized into that one body on the day of Pentecost.
Well, brother, you're probably aware that there are many who take a different view.
Not that we want to be in any way controversial. No.
And I don't think that I was baptized into the one body on the day of Pentecost. If we think of what is said in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be baptized not many days hence. One thing that is there is overlooked 9 times out of 10 is that the ye is an emphatic ye. Ye to whom I'm speaking. Ye to whom I'm speaking. Furthermore, in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, there that is taken to be corporate, and yet it's exactly the same word and exactly the same grammatical form that you have in Romans chapter 6, and it could not have been corporate. Nor could the drinking, which is in exactly again the same grammatical form, it could not be corporate either. Drinking is something that is individual. Now I know some men from even the mainland would declare that we are put into the body as believers because it is a living organism, and all of those who are in it have a life link with the risen head, which they could not have apart from regeneration.
Well, you've got the two sides of the story. Maybe something that we all are agreed upon is that baptism in the Spirit is not an experience subsequent to conversion. Why I'm stressing that, and I hope if any of the young folk were sleeping, they'll waken up now. I want to stress that because at your college and at your place of work, you will meet people who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus, and they'll tell you, now, you're missing out here. You need an experience subsequent to conversion that they will call the baptism of the Spirit. And they'll tell you that that experience of the baptism of the Spirit will manifest itself in that you will speak with tongues. So you'll need to pray for this, tarry for this, wait, and so on. And then perhaps sometime it will come, and it will come dramatically. Now that is never taught in the Word of God. Never taught in the Word of God. The moment you were saved, you received the Holy Spirit of God. Upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And baptism in the Spirit is never seen as being an experience subsequent to conversion. So whether you take it as happening on the day of Pentecost as a historical thing, or whether you take it as happening to an individual believer at the point of conversion, you know, rule out the other thing altogether. It is not an experience subsequent to conversion. Brother Noel.
Could I come down on the side of what you've just been teaching and suggest that the 120 men in the upper room that day were representative of the whole church, and at the moment of conversion, if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, the Holy Spirit enters and the individual becomes a partaker of that baptism that occurred on the day of Pentecost.
Thank you. My difficulty about you know, believers being added to a body, it doesn't sort of fit the analogy of a body. You know, I can understand stones being added to a building and so on, but I can't accept the analogy of members being added to a body. A body is a complete thing. And so when you think of the church as the body of Christ, I always think of it as seen from the divine standpoint, in the eternity, from the eternal side of things. And so I would judge that baptism in the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost.
I know, Brother Hay, that you don't want to lash it out, but I want to say that I heartily agree with what you said. And the simplest way I've heard it explained is this, that the baptism in the Spirit, the gospel set it forth prophetically, the Acts of the Apostles sets it forth historically, an act once for all, never to be repeated again, and the epistle, which is the Corinthian epistle, only sets it forth doctrinally. That's how I
say. And it's the only reference that we have to it in a doctrinal passage. So I know everybody's not satisfied, but brethren, we will have to move on.
Brother Hay, just one comment before we go further.
We'll let you have the last piece. Is that all right?
In relation to the body, it's never suggested in the word that it was borrowed.
No.
It's builded. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we're sure this Adam is a God-given type of Christ. So is Eve, a God-given type of the church, which is his body, Ephesians chapter 5. How was the body of Eve formed? She's unique in all the universe of God. Not in the millions, not in the billions of those that are born. Eve is different from the all. Her body was builded. Mm-hmm. And she's a type of the church, not born, but builded, as I see it from the word of God. So that is further to what I believe, and we leave it there. Good. There are many good brethren that believe as you do, and I hold them in high esteem. So we're not wishing to have anything controversial, but those are points we think we need to consider.
Good. Thank you. Moving on to verse 9 then. We're thinking now of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
It's only Mark that mentions that he came from Nazareth. That would have been quite a journey, maybe about 60 miles from Nazareth to Jordan. So he's showing the importance of baptism. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And again, I repeat the point that I made with regard to the preposition in. He was baptized into Jordan. Our brethren have been drawing attention to the preposition in the previous verse. He was... I have baptized in water. He shall baptize in the Holy Ghost. But this time it's baptized into the Jordan. And it seemed to be a little indication of the fact that it was baptism by immersion. I must tell you this, years ago, more than 30 years ago, we went a little holiday to Edinburgh. And there are two art galleries at the bottom of the mound in Edinburgh. The one you've got to pay to get into, the other you get into free. Now, this was the one that you get into free, okay? And we're walking around, and there were some kind of religious pictures, some of them depicting the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost invariably, the artist had our Lord kneeling on the banks of Jordan, and John Baptist pouring water out of a vial onto his head. Now, very evidently, they'd never read this. Baptized into Jordan, and then coming up out of the water. I just say that in case there are any here today who have never been baptized by immersion in water. Now, I'm not saying that the baptism you would be baptized with is the same as this. But you need to be baptized as well. If you're saved by the grace of God, the word of God would command you to be baptized. I think it's hardly conceivable that in this large congregation of people, there are none who are saved and not baptized. My friend, baptism is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It is a command. You don't need to be baptized to get to heaven. But if you're going to be obedient to the command of Christ, you would need to be baptized. And I tell you, all the discussion and all the debate about these big theological matters would fall into insignificance this afternoon if just one person here were to resolve in their heart, I need to obey my Lord. and I'll take steps to do it right now.
You need to be careful going to Scotland to look around. You never know what false ideas you get. Just in connection with what our brother Malcolm said earlier, I thought there was a very, very significant thing. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Where did the others come from? Verse 5, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and the Jerusalemites. So when the mass of people were moving in crowds from the south, one day there stepped a lonely figure from the north, absolutely distinct. He's coming to the Jordan from a different direction. He's coming to the Jordan with a different design. And I think that Mark keeps them beautifully separate.
Thank you.
We have noticed earlier on in our discussions that baptism carries this idea of, at least significantly, of death, at least in that metaphorical picture. Now, I was wondering if when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be baptized of John, clearly the others who were baptized, they were indicating by their baptism that their sins actually deserved death. All right, they were undergoing that symbolically. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it is apparent, and John realized this, that he was absolutely holy. So he did not deserve to die. So I'm wondering, therefore, is this the significance of the words of our Lord Jesus? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And my question is, when he said thus, i.e. by means of his symbolic death, not just a symbolic death, but his actual death, which was yet to take place, thus by this means it becometh us. And I'm wondering if the us is referred to in Matthew and Luke. The us is in fact the triune God, if I may be allowed to use such a phrase, where we have the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and the Father speaking from heaven. It was by that means and that means alone, when he, that's the Lord Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God, it was through his death that he should fulfill all righteousness and thus bring about the righteous means whereby all those who were standing around the banks of the Jordan that day would have their sins put away, and similarly 2,000 years later our sins are put away through faith in him through that death. Thus it becometh us.
Now I would have to admit that's a new thought to me, William, so you know we don't want to pass judgment on something just new off the top of our heads, but I think anyway, speaking about fulfilling all righteousness, as you've indicated, his baptism in Jordan was pointing forward to what he spoke about is, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And it was by his death on the cross that ultimately the plan of righteousness would be worked out. You know, we wouldn't need to go through the epistle to the Romans to see it in a gathering like this, but there comes a point in the argument of Romans where divine justice is exhibited in the fact that he was set forth as a propitiation through faith by his blood, and so all righteousness was worked out. But we'll need to give consideration to that other thought that you raised.
I just want to ask simply why the Lord Jesus insisted on himself being baptized. Since he had no sins to confess, he was not one of the crowd, and John said to him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Could you explain and develop it a little bit, please?
Well, we'll say no more about the aspect that we were speaking about just now, the fact that he was fulfilling all righteousness, but maybe I could add to that this. Here were people from a nation that was virtually apostate. They turned their backs on God. They were about to despise and reject their Messiah. That was the caliber of the nation. And a group of people had stepped out from that. They'd come to John and they'd said, now, we repent, we confess our sins, we want to show we're repented by being baptized. And the Lord Jesus, by being baptized, was linking himself with that, what we call that remnant of people in the nation. He wanted to identify with them. He wanted to show solidarity with them. And so he too was baptized. That is the way I see it. Brother here.
Jack, there are three things I would like to say about baptism. Number one, we have here the example. All right? Number two, It's expected, as you've already referred, to every professing Christian. And number three, I was just looking there, not only is it an example, not only is every believer expected, but it's an experience. Now, another little thing I wanted to say relative to the dress. I'm going back now, forgive me. You didn't say much about the girdle.
No, the only thing I suggested was the fact that he was girded with that skin would indicate that he was always in a state of readiness for service. He was a man who was in 24-hour duty. He was girded for service.
I take it that it's a leathern girdle. Mm-hmm. Well, there's something about a leathern girdle. Now, this is a practical thing. We are living in days when there is much being dropped, given away. A leathern girdle, there's no giving it. Would you agree with that? There's no give in a leathern girdle. You try to pull it. We're living in days when things are being given up by most of God's people.
Well, I think it's important for us just to hold fast. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah.
You know, the apostle said to the Thessalonians, he said, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So the brother sees that illustrated in the leathern.
Bruce. I'm going to take you on a wee bit.
Good.
I think it's interesting to notice, coming up out of the water, it's usually pointed out that in Mark's gospel, we don't get this servant coming, moving backward, hesitating. He's always going. So it's really going out of the water. And this is the patient ox moving, steadily progressing to the altar. And you might say something then upon the voice from heaven, the difference in Matthew and Mark and Luke.
Yeah. We discover that in Matthew's gospel, the declaration is, this is my well-beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So very evidently what was being said was for the ears of those who were around. This was a declaration. This is my well-beloved son. You people, you've come to be to confess your sin, to be repentant, to show your repentance, but this one's different. This is my beloved son. Thou art my beloved son in Mark and in Luke. Now I take it this is encouragement for the servant. Or encouragement for the one who was moving through as a real man in this world. This was a voice to him. Of course, Psalm 2 had said it, thou art my son. So prophetically it had been said. Now in history it was being said, thou art my well-beloved son. Had you another thought on it, Bruce?
Just to maybe elaborate a little on it.
Yeah.
In Matthew's gospel, as you said, it's both in the third, this, in whom? In Mark's gospel, it's thou, personally, in whom, for the benefit of others, a servant must have a good report from those without. Mm-hmm. In Luke's gospel, the perfect man is both in the second, thou art in thee, and it's that personal approbation of the perfect man from the Father.
The only, I mean, I agree with what you're saying, but the only thing is the revised version wouldn't give you in whom, you know, in your Mark's account here. It does say in thee, I am well pleased. Some authorities follow that. Alan?
We've come across here the word that repeatedly occurs in Mark's gospel in various forms, straightway, anon, and immediately.
Okay.
And you've drawn out for us already how consistent that would be with the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, but it does appear that it is not merely the son that has this alacrity and urgency about his service, because a little further back up we've noticed that John Baptist himself was a servant messenger who moved urgently and incessantly in the ministry that he had. Here I take it that it is not so much that the Lord Jesus Christ was in a hurry to get out of Jordan, but rather that the minute that he emerged from Jordan, immediately the heavens themselves were opened, so you could see the Father himself walking step by step with the Son. And then a little further on, we're going to come to it in a minute, we see that the Spirit driveth. So what we are seeing in the Gospel is that it is not merely the Lord himself who's moving swiftly towards his purpose, but that all those associated with him, mm-hmm. and the Father and the Spirit are moving with purpose of mind and energy towards the culmination of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Maybe I could just raise a warning note here too. As you read through Mark's gospel, you'll discover that this selfsame word is used with regard to satanic activity. Remember the parable of the sower? The fowls of the air? The Lord Jesus is interpreting, the devil cometh immediately. Immediately. So he's quick off his mark. And watch it in the death of John Baptist. Whenever the young woman gets instruction from her mother, immediately she comes in. And immediately the executioner is sent. So I'll tell you, my friend, the devil is quick off his mark too. We need to be alert to the fact that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. You know, whenever the Lord Jesus landed in the coast of Gadara in chapter 5, immediately the man with the legion of demons is there. So while this word is used with regard to the Lord, and as Alan has indicated, with regard to those associated with him, it is also used with regard to the activity of the devil in Mark's gospel.
It is interesting to notice that this is the first thing that the Lord Jesus saw in this gospel. It's a lovely study to go through the gospel and notice the things that the servant of Jehovah saw. Mm-hmm. But as he starts his public service, he saw the heavens open. He was conscious that heaven was open to him. And maybe when I just am speaking, that word opened mm-hmm. is only used one other time in Mark's gospel. And it's at near the end, at the cross, when the Savior died, says the veil of the temple was rent. So I thought here at the beginning of the gospel, it's heaven's approval of the person of Christ. And at the end of the gospel, it's heaven's approval of the work of Christ. When he opened the veil from the top to the bottom.
Just let me comment briefly and then we'll bring Don in. Number one, with regard to what he saw, we get it even further down here. He saw Simon and Andrew and so on. I remember a brother giving a delightful message on Mark's gospel. He called it the observant servant. The things he saw in Mark. So you can put that in the sticky side of your memory. The observant servant in Mark's gospel. With regard to the rending asunder, you get it here, and as Malcolm has indicated, in chapter 15, the veil of the temple was rent. So there was something, there were some things that were rent that day. The veil of the temple was rent. The rocks were rent, and so on. But there was something that was not rent, so that Scripture could be fulfilled. A delightful, seamless robe. Let us not rend it, the Word of God says. So there was something that was not rent. Sorry, we've kept you standing a while, Don.
Brother Jack, you've made it clear and appeal to the audience. There may be believers here who've never seen or been taught the truth of the believer's baptism. I have in mind Philip when he met the Ethiopian eunuch. It says he opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. I understand the idea of open his mouth. It wasn't just the physical open his mouth, but he spoke clearly with authority and taught him the truth of baptism. And may I make a further application if you appeal to the company, perhaps in our preaching, we do not teach sufficiently the truth of baptism. Now I know baptism, by and large, in assembly circles, is a bit of view to fellowship. And none of us here who are in fellowship, I would suggest, would ever receive unbaptized believers. But a quick application. Many years ago, a neighbour of mine, a school teacher, a lovely lady, she went to a particular company of Christians, and she saw the truth of baptism. And she was in my back garden, my neighbour, crying. I said, "What's wrong, Audrey?" She said, "I realise I should be baptised by immersion as a believer. But the place she went to, the minister would not do it. I discussed the matter with my fellow believers. And upon her professional faith, we didn't, because her husband objected, we would have baptised her. Not with a view to fellowship. She didn't understand the local assembly. But as a believer, she wanted obedience." And I'm saying, perhaps we who seek to preach the gospel do not teach sufficiently the truth and application of baptism.
Yeah, I think it's important for gospel preachers, not every night obviously, but in their series of meetings, to stress the importance of baptism. Now, I've been told we must move on, but Mr. McBride's been waiting for us.
Hey, in relation to the kingdom of God at hand, I presume you take that to be the Messianic kingdom in this context?
The person of the king was about to come.
So the king was present?
Yep.
The kingdom was being presented, and here it is the kingdom in manifestation, the kingdom that would be set up, the Messianic kingdom. So that they rejected the message, the gospel of the kingdom, and they rejected the king. Consequently, that has been put in abeyance, and in the meantime, the gospel of the grace of God between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel goes forth for the outcalling of the blood-bought church. But this commission will again be resumed according to Matthew chapter 24 after the church is complete.
Yeah. And I think it's important for us to understand that the gospel of the grace of God will not conquer the world. There is another false notion abroad today. I think it originated in America, but it has gathered momentum on this side of the Atlantic too, that by the preaching of the gospel, the frontiers of evil will gradually be pushed back until Christ rules the world. Now, that involves a lot of songs nowadays, new songs, such as are found in Mission Praise, which have a big emphasis on the kingship of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in this world. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing about the kingdom. Obviously we do, because we anticipate it. But let's get this clear. The gospel will not push back the frontiers of evil in this world. Christ will subjugate the world with power. He'll do it by military might in a day to come. So the gospel of the grace of God will not necessarily be preached worldwide, but the gospel of the kingdom will in that coming day. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the inhabited earth, the Bible says. That is a promise in the word of God from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Sorry, I don't want to hold you up at all, Brother Jack. Just a quick comment again on the baptism before you move to the temptation. Mm-hmm. Our brethren have referred to the rending. Can I just add slightly to that? There are three things here associated with the Lord's baptism. The rending of the sky, the descent of the Spirit, and the declaration of the Son. When you get to the death of Christ, there's the rending of the veil. Our brothers pointed that out. There's not the Spirit coming down, there's His Spirit going up, and there's also beside the cross a man who says, "This was the Son of God." So the three phenomena that took place at the baptism are repeated at the death. If you ask, why was the Lord baptized? I think it's to be a symbol of what would happen in reality at Calvary. Yeah. And the correspondence would partly include that. And when I'm talking, the statement, the first occurrence of immediately here, up until this in the chapter, our progress has been fairly slow.
In the Bible reading. Yeah.
From Isaiah to Malachi into John's preaching, and now Christ comes. Immediately, the heavens burst. God says, I can hold back no one. And immediately the Spirit drives out, the action has begun. The King himself is here. We're going to see action now. Everything has been prepared. We're going to see real things happen. And I think these two immediately burst in. Finally, just for this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is the Old Testament background? This is the Father quoting the Scriptures. What is the background of this statement?
Well, in whom I am well pleased, there is the reference in Isaiah 42 with regard to the servant, you know, and that comes out more fully in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew, and in this occasion, it's his appreciation, his pleasure in the Lord Jesus as a son, thou art my son. And then when you come to chapter 12, his appreciation is expressed as a servant, as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. And then when you come to chapter 17, again, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, but there is an emphasis there on the sovereign. You know, it's the Lord Jesus and his kingship in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. So whether it be as a son, as a servant, or as a sovereign, God was finding perfect delight in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good, I appreciate that. Thou art my Son. I took that to be Psalm 2. Mm-hmm. I am well pleased. You have Isaiah 42.
Yeah.
Where do we get this beloved? No reference to beloved in Psalm 2. No reference to beloved in Isaiah 42. I take that to be Genesis 22.
Right.
Thy Son, thine only Son, whom thou lovest. So that as the Father speaks about his Son on the banks of Jordan, he gathers up the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And just as Psalm 2, the sovereign, Isaiah 42, the servant, Yeah. Genesis 22, the substitute. Yeah, it's all here. Yeah. Right at the
because I've often, sorry. No, just to keep in mind what David has said. I think the first reference to love in the Old Testament is Genesis 22. It's the love of a father for a son. And the first reference to love, both in Matthew's Gospel and here in Mark, is the very same. It's the love of a father for a son.
Uh-huh. Maybe I could just expand that in a brief statement. The second reference to love in Scripture is the love of that self-same son for his bride. Do you remember he took Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent and he loved her, the Bible says. So that son who had been loved now has an affection for a bride. And you lift that from the upper room where he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. William.
If we accept, and I think we are now all agreed, that baptism at least is symbolical of death, and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact pointing to the death he was going to accomplish, all those who were standing around that day, their baptism indicated that they actually deserved to die because they have sins to confess. The Lord Jesus had none to confess. Therefore, when he came to be baptized, this symbol of his death could possibly have been misunderstood. But there was no room for misunderstanding here because John the Baptist himself points out that he is sinless. Mm-hmm. And now the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, his death, which he was about to accomplish, was not on the basis of any sin of his own, for he was holy and impeccable. It would be for the sins of others. So my question is, the heavens rent to let the Father, as it were, come out to tell others what he thinks of his Son. But when the Lord Jesus actually did die, the veil was rent to allow us, having been cleansed and saved, to come in to tell the Father what we think of his Son.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. It's important for us to understand that any misunderstanding was cleared up immediately when the Father said, my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just a word or two about the temptation in the wilderness now. Two verses only, verses 12 and 13.
Mark tells us the Lord was driven, driveth him into the wilderness. Whereas Matthew and Luke use the word led. Would you like to comment, Brother Jack?
Yeah. The two words led are different in actual fact in Matthew and in Luke. The perfect man was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in Luke's Gospel. Here the servant is driven, and that seems to be appropriate for a servant. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The word led in Matthew's account apparently is carried up by the Spirit, and that would seem to be appropriate for the sovereign. The sovereign was carried into the wilderness. So the words that are employed by the Spirit of God seem so appropriate for the presentation of Christ in the various Gospels that we have.
It's only Mark that mentions the wild beasts, the animals, as well as the adversary.
Yeah, that's right. Mark, he tells us about these wild beasts, and I think it would be an indication that a wild beast never in any way was hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can see it in other scriptures as well. We often think about the ass. It was an unbroken colt, and yet the Lord Jesus sat upon that ass. We think about millennial days. He was in perfect control of the brute creation. He had control of one fish in Galilee. He was able to direct it onto Peter's hook. He had control of a multitude of 153 great fishes. He was able to direct them into the net. He's in absolute control of his universe. The only occasion where you get any hint of brute beasts being hostile to Christ is in Psalm 22, and these beasts are illustrative of intelligent beings. The dogs, and the wild oxen, and the bulls of Bashan, and the lion, of course, and they're all hostile to Christ, but I don't think we've time to elaborate that now.
Our Lord Jesus Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin. For the benefit of many believers in this audience, could you perhaps prove that from this text and from others, the fact of the doctrine of the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ? Thank you.
Now that word impeccability is a big word, which maybe the children and teenagers here wouldn't know today, so maybe I'll have to explain that first of all. It's not just that we believe that the Lord Jesus was able not to sin, but we believe he was not able to sin. That is impeccability. He was not able to sin.
Years ago in this city, I think it was in the Ormer Road Hall, Mr. Hutchison and Mr. Leckie shared a meeting just about this time of the year, and that evening Mr. Leckie drew attention to two books that had recently come off the press. Number one was a little booklet, Could Jesus Sin? The author answered in the affirmative, even although he acknowledged that he did not sin. The second little booklet, written by Mr. D.B. Long, was this, Could God Incarnate Sin? And our brother Leckie was commending that particular book, because that seems to sum up the whole thing. My dear friends, if our Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate, there was no possibility of him sinning. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So I believe myself that the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, they stand or fall together. Yea, they stand together. And it's important for us to understand that. This that we have here was God proving that his son could not sin. The Spirit takes the initiative. The Spirit takes him into the wilderness, and there he's tempted of the adversary for these 40 days. And what transpired proved that God incarnate could not sin. And I think it's important for us to be clear about that. I would think that that is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the fact of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Because if you don't accept it, it impinges on the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, Brother Jack, reference was already been made to the kingdom of God. I'm not sure whether I missed it, or have you said anything on the fact that this time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand? Perhaps you would comment on that. And then just a general point. A brother mentioned earlier that this is the shortest of the four Gospels, because a servant's words are not the most important thing, perhaps, I think you mentioned. But a servant's work is very important. Am I right in saying that there are more specific miracles in this Gospel than in any other Gospel? I think there are 20 specific miracles mentioned, and I think that's more than in any of the other Gospels because of the work of the perfect servant.
Yeah, I think it's important to say that it was doing and not saying so much in Mark's Gospel. And I think it was suggested, as far as this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In the preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, now, the king is here, and there was opportunity for the establishing of the messianic kingdom, but they were going to reject him. They would despise the king, not this man, but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And they were rejecting his kingly claims. And so, as our brother Mr. McBride indicated, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom has been put in abeyance, and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God is ongoing at this present time.
I think perhaps it would be well to point out that the first man, Adam, was in a perfect environment, or at least an environment that was described as very good, surrounded by tame animals. The second man, the Lord from heaven, was in a wilderness with the wild beasts. And where the first man failed in that beautiful environment, the second man did not and could not fail in the circumstances that he was surrounded by.
That's right, and then we've contrasted it again in that there were angels ministering to him here, but in the ultimate in Eden, the angels were debarring man from access to the tree of life.
I know, brother, your time is limited, but yep. a brief little comment on the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I have had many times letters written to me saying that there's only one gospel. That taken without qualification is very, very, very dangerous. And while in principle there's one gospel, there are dispensational distinctions in the time period, for instance, in which it has been preached, and what has been presented, an earthly kingdom at hand, now in abeyance, and yet will be seen in the future.
whereas the gospel of the grace of God has a heavenly outlook, and it is the outcalling of the blood-bought church. I just mention that because that is one of the things that's stated in amillennialism again and yet again and many swallowed.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, I think you did say that basically the gospels would be the same. Was that, maybe it wasn't the word basically you used, but what was the word you used to describe?
The gospel in the same in principle.
In principle. That's in principle. So just let me make your remark first of all. In principle, they're the same. In that, no one in any age will ever be blessed except on the basis of the work of Christ at Calvary. Now we can see even in Romans 3 that the work of Christ has a retrospective aspect to it for the remission of sins that are past. So anyone blessed under Old Testament conditions is blessed on the basis of the fact that Christ would come and would die. So the basis of blessing in any generation is the fact that the Lord Jesus has died. The principle on which people are blessed is the principle of faith, irrespective of whatever generation or age you're thinking about. Now, the differences would be a difference of emphasis, as has been indicated. In the gospel of the kingdom, there's an emphasis on the fact that the king is coming and that the kingdom is to be established, and in the ultimate, it will be an earthly kingdom. I know there's a spiritual aspect to the kingdom here and now. You were translated out of the authority of Satan and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So there is a sense in which you are a member of his kingdom here and now in its spiritual aspect, but there will be a literal kingdom in this world, and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom indicates that there will be a literal kingdom which here could have been present had they accepted the Messiah, but in the ultimate it will be inaugurated when the Lord Jesus comes to reign. The gospel of the grace of God, the emphasis here is on the fact that we are brought into spiritual blessings, the forgiveness of sins, a place in heaven with the Lord Jesus, and so on. There's a difference of emphasis. Are you satisfied with that?
Yes, one thing I would like to add to that is that all of those statements do away with dispensational teaching. I've only mentioned one. There are many, many, many more, and I've got many communications that are very, very, very subtle. And that is one of them, and I'm glad, brother, that you have cleared that up, I trust, to the satisfaction of all the hearers.
Maybe people here, you know, some people here wouldn't even know what a brother means when he speaks about amillennialism. They would say, the thousand years, we're in it just now, it's an indeterminate period of time, they say we're in it just now, and you say the devil's bound, oh yes, the devil's bound, all right, if the devil wasn't bound, nobody would be getting saved. And now, it doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water. It is clear from the teaching of Scripture that the thousand years is yet future, and it is a literal period of time when our Lord Jesus will rule in this world. Sorry, we've kept you waiting.
You're going to your last section, aren't
you?
Yeah,
I think we should move into the last
section. I'll make two or three statements and that'll do you. I think maybe it is important, and you have pointed it out, but just to reiterate it, that we have two panels here in these 20 verses. The first panel about John, the second one about the Lord Jesus. As far as John is concerned, we see John in the Word, in Isaiah and Malachi. Then we see John in the wilderness. Then we hear John as a witness. Then we see John at the water, baptizing. When he begins to speak about the Lord Jesus, we get Christ in the Word, from the lips of the Father. Then we get Christ in the wilderness with the devil. Then we get Christ as a witness, preaching. Then we get Christ at the water. Not now the Jordan for the nation, but the Galilee, the sea. Not the river, the sea for the Gentiles. So that the two panels are chorus. When it's John and the Word, there are two quotations. When it's Christ and the Word, there's a quotation from every part of the Old Testament. Each panel is superior. And finally, just as I sit down, you get the Saviour and the forecast at the start of the chapter. The servant and the forecast. He's described in that text, as you pointed out, as the Lord. Then you get the servant and the forerunner. In that section, he's the mightier one. Then you get the servant and the Father. In that section, he's the Son. Mm-hmm. Then you get the servant and the foes, the adversary, the animals, and the authorities that put John in prison. In that section, he's the king. Finally, you get the servant and his followers. He doesn't call them to be equals. He calls them to be disciples. In that section, he's the master. So that in every one of these spheres, the Lord Jesus appears completely supreme.
Thank you. That kind of sums it all up for us. It's a bit of... No. Wait. One or two comments on this last section. Joe.
I'm sorry just to go back a moment, and David has given the exposition of what really remains, so I feel that I'll maybe go back for a moment. Much of our preaching is based on John chapter 3, where the kingdom is mentioned. What kingdom is mentioned when the Lord introduces the fact of the new birth to Nicodemus?
Well, I would take it in John chapter 3. You're in John's Gospel, and in John's Gospel, it's a universal gospel, I judge. It's the gospel of the world. He sold up the world, and I would judge he's speaking about the spiritual aspect of the kingdom in John chapter 3. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, again, you know, we could raise a debate about what water and the Spirit is, but we're not going to do that. We'll just slip over it. But I do believe that he's speaking about the spiritual aspect of the kingdom in John 3. Now, has anyone anything to say about Andrew and Simon and James and John?
Would you say that these men had a threefold call? In John 1, there's the call to salvation. And now in Mark 1, we have the call to discipleship. And when we come to chapter 3... In verse 17, you have the call to apostleship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In Mark 3, he called them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach.
Would you see a difference between the casting of the net in the first two men and then in the second two, the mending of the nets?
Yeah. I would see in the casting of the net an illustration of what these men were going to be in the service of Christ. I will make you to become fishers of men. And we speak of Andrew as being a personal evangelist. Three times over in John's Gospel, he's introducing individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of him then as a personal evangelist. But Peter, of course, he was a public preacher. And when he preached in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls got saved. My brother, that must have been... I mean, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The angels must have been delirious that day when 3,000 people got saved at the preaching of Peter. And so they're casting a net, and it seems to foreshadow the kind of work they would do in the service of Christ. Mending a net. Now that word, as you know, it would be the word that has to do with restoring. He that is spiritual restores such a one. And John's ministry in particular was to be a restorative ministry. Now to be honest, we don't know much about James. You'll never read about James independent of John, except in the circumstances surrounding his martyrdom. I was amazed to find that one time. I went to the Bible to do a little character study of James, the brother of John. I discovered that I never found him mentioned, except in the circumstances of his martyrdom, except he was with his brother John. But John's was a restorative ministry. At the end of the apostolic era, when things were beginning to slide, as our brother was speaking about over here, and John brings a ministry of restoration, his gospel for the sinner, and his epistle for the sakes that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and the book of Revelation for servants to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And what they were doing seems to be indicative of the kind of work they would do in the service of the Lord.
Could I just ask you, Jack, please, this was not the first time that our Lord met these men. From the other Gospels, we learn that there was a process that led up to this. Would you like to elaborate on that?
Yeah, I think I'll just underscore what our brother Malcolm said earlier. In John chapter 1, we have their conversion, really, when they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And they said, we found the Messiah. They'd found him. And now he was calling them to discipleship.
Just a brief comment. I think it's important. He said, come after me. Before there were ever apostles and sent forth, they were with Christ and learned Christ. And I think it is important that he seemed to set them in pairs. When the Lord made choice of men to serve him, he chose men that could work with their brethren. I think there's a big principle there.
There is. So often in Scripture you read about fellow labourers, or a true yoke fellow, or whatever, men who were able to be harnessed together in the service of God. Now, the time has more than gone. Just allow me to thank the patient audience. You've sat for a long while this afternoon and listened very patiently, and I would like to thank all my brethren who've contributed very helpfully today. We've appreciated your contributions, and we do trust that the Lord will bless what has been said to all who've gathered with us today.
And we too would like to express our thanks to our dear brother. He has thanked the